Picking up in Ezra chapter 7 tonight. Hopefully we'll be getting through Ezra 7 and 8. Two weeks ago we left off kind of cutting chapter 6 short, but we got through most of it. The temple was finished and the temple was dedicated. And so the first group of remnant Jews went back after exile in Babylon and Persia had kind of come into power. They were led by Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, or Jeshua, some translations say. And they rebuilt the foundation for the temple. There were some stopping. There was about a 16-year pause where, due to oppression, they stopped. Then the prophets Haggai, Zechariah came along and encouraged them in the Lord to continue building. And so they continued and they got that built. And that's kind of how chapter 6 concluded, with the providential hand of King Darius of the Persian Empire, searching the archives, realizing that Cyrus had indeed commissioned the Jews to return to build their temple, and he then allowed them and told the pretty much everybody on the other side of the river, leave them alone. So they had permission to do this, both from their God and from the king and from Persia. So we're going to be picking up in the second part of Ezra, the last part of Ezra. It's really two parts, chapters 1 through 6 and then chapters 7 through 10. Three major things are going to happen in chapters 7 through 10. We're going to see Ezra returning to the city of Jerusalem, and I'll kind of give you a time of reference as to when that's happening as we read through the first part of chapter 7. Ezra is going to encounter some problems when he gets back to Jerusalem. He's going to see the sins that have overtaken the people. And so that's going to send him into a great deal of distress. And after weeping, fasting, and praying, he is going to recommit the people. And Israel, really the Jews as a whole, are going to recommit themselves to the covenant of God and to turn away from their sin. And that's really how the book of Ezra is going to end. So those three things are really what's going to be happening. So let's just kind of work through chapters 7 and 8. I'd like to try to do that tonight. Let me see. Tell you what, some nasty names in that first section. Why don't I go ahead and read verses 1 through 6 so I don't subject that to on anyone. And at least if somebody's embarrassed, it'll be me. So Ezra chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Bukai, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted from him all he asked, for the hand of his God was upon him. So Ezra is, we're just really introduced to him in the first six verses, and his fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers, whose names I butchered in pronouncing. And so now after this kind of sets the tone, there's about a 60-year division between the events of chapter 6 and the events of chapter 7. So 60 years, the temple's been rebuilt, and some period of time later, Ezra comes. This is going to be during the reign of Artaxerxes. If that name sounds familiar, it probably should. He is the king that was married to Esther. So the events that are taking place at the beginning of the book of Ezra kind of parallel the timeline of Esther. Now, Artaxerxes didn't have a real short reign, so I don't know exactly where that falls in there. Probably could get a date to pinpoint it more precisely. But just for now, understand that it's kind of paralleling the events of the book of Esther. So Artaxerxes, however, and Esther will be in Persia, Susa of Persia, and Ezra will be going back to Jerusalem. Ezra is a shortened form of the name Azariah. There are 25 people in the Old Testament named Azariah. One of them, probably one of the more well-known of them, is Daniel's friend. Remember his three Jewish friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I think he was the one that was rechristened by Nebuchadnezzar Abednego. But Azariah was a very common name back then, and Ezra is just kind of a shortened form of that name, Azariah. What we find out about him is that he was from the priestly family of Aaron, and he descended from a particularly noble, righteous family. When we get into our study in 1 Samuel in the however distant future, you're going to find out that not all of the priestly families are as noble and as righteous as others. So he actually does come from one of the more righteous lineages, and some of the names you're probably more familiar with is the lineage particularly of Zadok, who goes, Zadok was the priest that David appointed to kind of take the place of another priest that turned his back on him and betrayed him for his son Absalom. So we also see in verse 6 that he was a scribe that was skilled in the law of Moses. Tradition says that Ezra had memorized the entire Torah, so that is Genesis to Deuteronomy. And that wouldn't be completely unusual. That was something that many young Jewish boys did. And so Ezra was very qualified. It says here that he knew the law well. He was skilled in the law of Moses. And it was said, and this is just history, nothing in Scripture about this, that he had memorized the law and that he could write it from recall. We also see here that the hand of the Lord is upon him as he is preparing for this trip. So this statement assures the reader that it wasn't by any sort of shrewd leadership skill of a few men that Judah, with its temple walls, was rebuilt in the midst of the Medo-Persian Empire. Rather, it's the sovereign and wise hand of God, the king of the universe, that was providentially working to arrange events so that they happened in the way that they did. The result being, therefore, the king granted him all that he asks. So, Ezra received favor from the king, almost like this special God-ordained divine favor. Can you think of any other instances in Scripture where we see something similar taking place? Where God has providentially worked to give someone favor in the eyes of someone else, particularly someone who might not have otherwise given it? Joseph and Pharaoh, yeah, I think that's a good example. Well, Joseph and Potiphar, Joseph and the jailer, and then Joseph and Pharaoh. And so God was really working overtime in Joseph's life. To put it in the terms of Ezra, the good hand of God was on Joseph to give him favor in the eyes of the people, the administration, the Egyptian administration. Any others? Tommy? Yep. Both. Was that John? Did you say Daniel too? Yeah, Daniel. He was another one. Given favor in the eyes of the eunuch, given favor in the eyes of not only him, but his three friends as well, giving favor in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. And you just see that occasionally, that God works to give someone favor in the eyes of another person to bring about providentially his will. Yes, sir?
I think
Esther also. Yeah, she's another one. The eunuch and the king as well, I think it's probably safe to say. Esther is so kind of Ezra's contemporary, Esther. So God's hand, and God's hand can be on his people to create a favorable sort of set of circumstances to bring about what his will and his purposes are. So let's look at the verses 7 through 10. Robert, I saw you laughing, so if I find some hard names in here, I'm going to make sure you get that text. Actually, chapter 8 probably has a lot of names like that. Would you go ahead and read for us verses 7 through 10 of Ezra 7?
And some of the sons of Israel, some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the month he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel.
Thank you. So this is the second group of exiles that returned. And I'd mentioned the first group that went back was close to 50,000, maybe more. It may have just been the men that were 50,000, and so there would have been even more than that if you count women and children. But 50,000 is kind of the number given in the first, as the first set were numbered who went back. The second group, as we're going to see, it's a much smaller group. Now, it was nearly 1,000 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And this was a trip that was going to take about 4 months. They would have traveled during the spring because that would have been a favorable time of year. Traveling conditions would be favorable. And that kind of pace would be set by the children and the elderly who were able to travel at the slowest speed. And so that would allow them time to get there. Once again, the success of this journey is going to be attributed to the providence of God. Verse 10 kind of stands out, and I want us to just think about that for a moment. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So as we think about that statement about Ezra, what's something that we could learn from that description of him and his character and his goal, his aims?
Put God first.
Okay, put God first. Where do you see that at in the verse 10? Okay. Yeah.
You know, if you're not putting God first in life, you're not going to be really seeking real hard to find out what he's telling you.
Yeah, I guess by virtue of the fact that Ezra was willing to go back, when you had so many that stayed because they were comfortable, he's wanting to do the will of God. He's putting God's will above perhaps his own preferences. Good. Yeah. Ezra was a teacher. He was a scribe. And a scribe is not only someone who copied the law, but someone who taught the law as well. You know, and Robert mentioned in his prayer, as he frequently does, and I always appreciate it, that we all prepare to what? Study along. I hope you're not here just to listen to me speak. if all you're going to get out of what we do is to hear me speak, then you're really missing out on the brunt of what you're going to learn. And so the time that we give all of us are to be good Bible students. And I think as we're here, we're all going to have people we teach. Maybe they're children. Maybe they're grandchildren. Maybe they're friends. Maybe they're family members. And so there's all a sense in which that responsibility of teaching God's Word falls to us. And the pattern is really set before us here with Ezra. He set his heart. So there's your idea of devotion. He committed himself. He determined to do this, to teach the Word of God. And after he set his heart to do that, there was the study, the preparation going into that of what he was then going to tell the people and how he was going to instruct them in the way of the Lord. But not just to teach. You've got plenty of people that are studious and able to teach, but they may live very differently than the message they're teaching. And perhaps nothing undermines the gospel more than someone who can aptly teach the Word of God but isn't living it. And so that's why Paul tells Timothy, who is a teacher at Ephesus, to give attention to the Word of the Lord so that he not only by his example will save himself but also those who hear him. And so all the preaching, good preaching can be undone by a preacher who does not practice what he preaches. And so that's kind of the pattern. You set your heart to this task, you study, you live it out, and only then are you qualified to teach it. So Ezra's kind of the picture of the ideal Bible student here. And this is a lengthy text, verses 11 through 26. Yeah, I don't think I'm going to read that, but go ahead.
We seem to have a lot of times a mistaken idea that men like Ezra that are mentioned are have people just follow along and they have an easy time. They're respected and command respect and people show it. If you look at Ezra, over when we get into Nehemiah, son, you're going to see his teachings didn't persuade the people very long. They got right back to where they were going. He was probably suffering ridicule and everything else. They definitely ignored what he taught, or at least some of them did. So the idea of setting his heart on something, including dealing with hardship, anybody can be dealing with it in the good times.
Yeah.
The tough times come to test our courage and our ability to achieve something.
You're right. And Ezra's going to have some challenges. He's going to face a great deal of challenges whenever he actually gets back. In fact, he's going to face them before he gets there. As we're going to see, the journey itself is going to be rather intimidating, and I think we'll see that in chapter 8 they're actually going to set off. So let me kind of just summarize verses 11 through 26. So this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, as he's preparing to go back. So essentially he's tasked and given the authority to do this, these various things, and given these duties and given this charge. And then the people who he's going to have to interact with, the other political officials, are commanded to help him. So he is to, verse 14, inquire about the spiritual state of the people. That's a big part of why he's going back, to inquire about the spiritual state of the people. Cyrus had commissioned for the temple to be rebuilt. It had been 60 years, so he's going to investigate. And Artaxerxes is commissioning him to go and to see how things are going. In verses 15 through 24, provision is supplied to him to continue and perpetuate the worship of the temple. So remember, the Persians were often doing this with a certain degree of self-interest. Make sure you pray for the king and ask your God to bless the king of Persia and his children as well. And so they do provide them with a certain degree of supplies for temple worship. And let's just look real quickly at verses 25 and 26. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river. All such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death, or for banishment, or for confiscation of his goods, or for imprisonment. So he's really just giving him the judicial authority to set up men who are going to be able to judge the people in the matters of the law. And so the various punishments and authorities that they would need to enact that. And in verses 21 through 24, you see the gift that the king sends back. 75 talents, or rather 100 talents of silver So about 7,500 pounds. So one talent would be equivalent to about 75 pounds. About 650 bushels of wheat. A bath was a liquid measurement of about 6 gallons. And so this was just the provisional things that he would need and perpetually be able to gain. 600 gallons of wine, 600 gallons of oil, as much salt as was needed. And you think about this, wheat and wine and oil and salt, what's that for? Various elements of worship. You know, it was for grain offerings, and it was for oblations, those oblations, the drink offerings they pour out? I think that's what they're called. I think I almost got that confused with ablation, like the heart ablation surgery or whatever. The oblation is the drink offerings that were poured out. The wine and the oil would be given there. The salt was used as a purifying agent. All of the things that he was going to need to sacrifice and to worship God under the Levitical law. And then he's invested with the authority of the king to appoint judges and magistrates and given power to punish those who disobey. Verses 27 and 28, blessed be the Lord. Now this is Ezra's prayer. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord was upon me, and I gathered leading men to go up with me. So he in turn thanks God for his provisional care, for his mercy, and he's going to begin to prepare for this journey. And so chapter 8 is going to talk about his return. Let's go ahead and just get right into that. We don't want to read all of it. The first 14 verses really deal with the genealogies. Yes, John? Okay.
It says that Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, is that Artaxerxes believed in God.
Are you asking, did Artaxerxes believe in him? Believe in Jehovah?
It points here that he did.
Yes, I would kind of gather that. Because he's invested in, I think evidence of his faith in Ezra's God is shown in the gifts. He's willing to send some pretty substantial gifts, right? And he's willing to invest his own authority in Ezra to check on the building project, to set up governors and judges, to reinstitute the worship of God. And so I say that he did have a certain measure of faith in God. Interestingly, I think I've made this observation in past studies of Ezra, the Persian kings were a little bit different than the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the previous oppressors of the children of Israel, in that they would allow the people that they captured a little more autonomy than some of the others. You had the Babylonians, they would come in and they'd destroy you and just leave a remnant, small, poor, feeble group. They take the best of the people back and they try to incorporate you and make you a Babylonian. And the Persians were a little different. They seemed to operate with a little more autonomy given to the nations that they subjugated. I would say, yes, he does believe in God, but maybe kind of like Nebuchadnezzar does. You know, he sees the hand of God, he sees the working of God, and he is ready to acknowledge God, but I don't know that he would say he's the only God. In fact, history kind of seems to indicate that he would do this with all of the people, whether it was the Egyptians or the Israelites or any other group of people that he would take over. He would allow them to remain and worship their God. So kind of in his mind, I think the more gods, the more peoples that I have praying for me, the more successful I'll be. I think that was the mentality. But with that being said, I do think that there was a degree of understanding that he had that Jehovah was a God. He would have saw him as rather than the God of it all, as the God of Israel. Dad?
What's the relationship with Xerxes here,
You know, I'm going to have to go back and look at that. This may be Ahasuerus' father. And I think I said this was, I think I misspoke, and I think I said that Artaxerxes was Esther's husband. I think Artaxerxes is mentioned here, so many of these names, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Darius, and we talked about those several weeks ago. I think Artaxerxes is father to Xerxes or Ahasuerus. And I misspoke when I said I think Artaxerxes was Esther's husband. Let me just flip over there real quick and see if I can see. Okay, I'm not seeing anything that's just immediately jumping out to me If somebody knows the Persian dynasties and how they fall chronologically, I would be more than happy to hand this question off to you. Let me... Are you talking about in the previous section?
Yes.
I don't know that it was, but... Yeah, she is married to Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus. If you go back to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And then kind of inserted into that is another name, that is Artaxerxes. And I'd have to go back and look at my notes. I had those spelled out more specifically. There's several names that are mentioned in chapter 4 where you kind of have the oppression of the enemies, those who are not wanting the Jews to rebuild. There's Cyrus, there's Darius, there's Ahasuerus, there's Artaxerxes, and they reign over a period of 80 to 100 years. I'm just gonna have to go back and jot those down specifically and have them with me, and I'll try to remember to do that to kind of give us a more specific timeline and who's in power and how they're related to the others. That being said, there's also a couple of gaps in here where I don't think you have the father-son, maybe rather the grandfather and the son. Maybe, and I'm wanting to say because there were a couple of kings whose reigns were cut very short in that period of time. But I'm just going to have to look into that. Tommy, you can you shed some light on that? Maybe that's what it was. So you're saying maybe Artaxerxes was Esther's stepson, son of Ahasuerus? So Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes?
We know that sometime earlier, Ahasuerus stopped the building of the city there for a 20-year period. Then some of the prophets came and told the Jews it's time to go back to Israel again. And then we see Ezra coming on the scene. So my timeline may be mixed up.
Okay.
But if he is the stepson of Esther, then that would explain his knowledge of the Jewish tradition and what they would need. It may be an inclination to be a general for him.
Okay. All right. So, all right, yeah, we'll just, I'm going to have to look into that. I'm rambling. I don't have a very good answer. I'm going to have to look into that, and I'll try to have something more concise and more definitive put together if anybody's interested in the genealogies of the Persian kings. But that being said, it is relevant as you do understand the events of Ezra and Nehemiah because they do kind of fit together, and we want to understand the chronology of those. So anyway, I'll quit rambling on that and just say I don't know right now, and I'll try to have something a little more prepared next time to talk about that, to see how Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all fit in together. So anyway, back to Ezra chapter 8, as they are preparing to return, he talks about the genealogies of those that go back. So it's going to be a group of about 1,500 people, which is much smaller than the first group that returned. This is about 60 years after the completion of the temple and 80 years after the return of the first remnant. Let's look quickly at verses 15 through 20. He says, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped for 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshulam, leading men, and for Jorub and Elnathan, who were men of insight. Man, they must have really liked that name, Elnathan. That must have been kind of a popular name back then. Three of those guys in this group are named Elnathan, and one's named Nathan. Verse 17, and I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place of Cassiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place of Cassiphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. So what's taking place is he's getting ready to go back. He's realizing there's no Levites. There's no temple servants. And we're going to need those whenever we get back. So he sends some of these leading men to a man named Iddo, and he's going to request that they send some of the Levites to go back with them. And he's going to find success. There are going to be 20 of the sons of Merari, down in verse 19, and 220 of the temple servants that David has set apart to attend to the Levites. So there were going to be a handful of people that would go back that would be able to aid in temple service. So there's our last bell. I'm sorry, I probably sidetracked this longer than I should have on that genealogy question. So I'm going to do some digging into that and just try to have something very brief to just present to kind of get a timeline before us next week. And hopefully we can bust through the rest of Ezra chapter 8 and get them back to Jerusalem and then see some of the problems that they're going to encounter whenever they get there in chapters 9 and 10. So thank you for your patience and listening and comments this evening.